John chapter 15. Give heed to the reading of God's word. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ has spoken and that your Spirit brings it to us even now that we might hear him. We ask that you might unite us by faith to Jesus Christ, that we might be united to the vine and that we might grow in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Parables are a feature of Jesus' teaching. Now, to be clear, most people, when they think parables, they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't think of John, actually. John is usually, you know, touted as the gospel without parables. And by and large, it works if you don't press it too hard. For, in fact, what Jesus is doing here is a parable. I mean, how is him comparing himself to a vine any different than when he has the parables of the kingdom? You know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or and so forth. So John is not devoid of, if you want to press it, you could say he doesn't have parables, but he uses parabolic language. A parable is generally thought of as a homespun example from everyday life that illustrates a deeper meaning. Sure. The rules of interpreting parables are that you cannot press every detail too literally. And we see this, I mean, you know, in some people who want to, I mean, it's very fanciful. It's really neat. Neat, of course, being a code word for you have a nice imagination. It's not what Jesus is intending. Some go so far in that. But what we need to do is figure out how do we interpret these parables. And you can go out and, now, see, this shows my age. You can go to the Christian bookstore. Nobody goes to the Christian bookstore. You go to Amazon. Okay, I get it. But just bear with me as I use my example. You go to the Christian bookstore and you say, ooh, I want to read a book on parables. And you'll have these nice, quaint little cover art, you know, of vines or of sheep, and they'll give you these descriptions of vine dressing prince, you know, and if you're really lucky and it's a decent enough book, it might actually describe how they did vineyards in ancient Israel, but more likely they'll tell you how they do it on the Rhine or the Moselle or the Napa Valley vine dressing, which means it's no help whatsoever. In fact, where should you go to understand Scripture? Well, the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture is the only infallible interpretation, but how do we get there? It's Scripture interprets Scripture. And so, by and large, Jesus is not using random, homespun, you know, kind of, you know, pastoral, and I mean, as in out in the pasture, kind of, ooh, look, I see sheep. Let me talk about sheep. He's quoting the Old Testament. We just read Isaiah 5 when it talks about Israel, the people, the visible church as a vineyard. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this. He's drawing on this description from Isaiah 5. Matter of fact, there's certain passages of Scripture. Now, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So don't hear me saying there's any Scripture that's unimportant. But there are certain passages of your Old Testament that are key and form the kind, if you will, the imaginative framework for the New Testament. Now, I can't have a list like this and not include Leviticus, obviously. But Isaiah and the Psalms have to be higher up on your list in that. So when Jesus comes as the true vine, this is a well-established picture that the people of Judea, Galilee, understood. Because as, when you as a people get sent into exile, and you ask the question, why? And matter of fact, the prophets have told you why. You spend quite a little bit of time, say by this point, 400 years, thinking through what had Isaiah said when, well, actually 700 years in that case, but 400 years since the exile. What is going on? Those whom God cares for and guards in his well-tended vineyard are those who are united to Christ. Yet those who are wild grapes, not part of the vine, are lopped off and cast into the fire. And so as Israel sees this imagery from Isaiah 5, and Jesus picks up on this in the common discussions of the theology, you'd gone down to the local street corner where the men were talking theology. Isaiah is going to fill that void that they would, and Jesus is picking up on that. So while in parables, the thought is often to look to common life, it's safer and saner to look to the Old Testament. I'm often asked, what is a good commentary for such and such book? And this, reading all of this. So if you want to understand Leviticus, you need to understand Hebrews. If you want to understand Hebrews, you need to understand, and so on and so forth. It's the whole of Scripture. So instead of seeking out wine growing practices in general, or wine producers in general, as a means of building a quaint nostalgic scene, let us look to Isaiah and then listen to our Savior. So this morning our outline is 1, the vine dresser; 2, the vine; 3, the branches. The vine dresser, the vine, and the branches. So let's look to the vine dresser. So as you think on Isaiah 5, as you flip back to what we've just read, you see that opening section where he describes the people of God, the visible church, as a vineyard. A vineyard in which he's done everything. He's put a wall. He's tended it. He's put a vat. He's put a watchtower. He's done everything to make sure and ensure its success. He's given his total grace and total preparation for the people of God to flourish. But again, as I said, you're not supposed to tear it apart. So when you see watchtower, you're not supposed to say, oh, he's talking about the temple. Now, to be sure, the temple is a great part of Isaiah's prophecies, but he's talking about permanent structures within God's control, his providential care of his people, that they might grow and flourish. But yet, once more, there's a rat, or dare one say, a serpent in the garden. She's overtaken by strange vines, and those who are engaged in all manner of evil, from economic fraud. Notice how much economic fraud played in Isaiah, not just Isaiah, all of the prophets. The uncompassionate use of wealth is all throughout the prophets. To attempts to overturn God's ordained morality, calling evil good and good evil. Valiance in drinking. To be clear, it's living to be drunk. So they wake up in the morning saying, oh, I can't wait to get hammered. And they stay up late being hammered. All of this described the visible church roughly the 720s BC, because Isaiah is that classic 8th century prophet who probably was beheaded by Manasseh. But notice, what does it do when the visible church engages in such activities? All it does is leave the gaping maw of Sheol wide open, hungering for more corpses and bodies. Sheol being the place of the dead, just calling for it. It becomes more and more ravenous. Hear this again. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongues of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so the root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The vine dresser, full of grace, full of complete grace for the people of God. Later on in Isaiah, I think it's in the 30s, I think I want to say 35, numbers have slipped me. You have Israel besieged. The Assyrians are circled around Judah, and God comes to them through the prophet Isaiah saying, repent. All you need to do is repent. Turn back to me and I will restore to you all the good things. I'll drive the invaders out and you shall flourish. And the price they deem too high. They're not willing. And so they give that classic refrain, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. People sin because they love it. They're not forced into it. They love it. So in the days of Isaiah, in 722, the Assyrians, while God beats them back from the gates of Jerusalem, he sends into, it's not even exile. It's deportation and assimilation. The northern 10 tribes. You know, there's been this, I don't even know how you would describe it other than a phantasmagorical, you know, search for the lost 10 tribes. They don't exist. They were assimilated into the multicultural Assyrians who said, no, you're all just going to be one of us. You're going to worship our gods. And you're going to become one of us. So the northern 10 tribes were like, okay. And they ceased to be. Thus it was. And so the disciples knew that sorry history. See, one of the ways that Israel taught, because you're to teach your children the glory, basically the perfections of your God and his deeds. And that included the deeds that brought the people of God into exile. And so he taught them these things. And so they knew this sorry tale that they were filled, the vineyard had become filled with wild grapes, and so God tore down the walls and sent them out and tilled it up. Though the judgment was made on that day, and though judgment shall come again, as Peter says, don't forget, judgment begins in the household of God. The Lord in his long suffering allows wild branches, wild vines to come in and to linger and to mingle amongst the people of God, all the while calling them to repentance by the Holy Spirit, that they might be united to Christ in effectual calling. So we think about, what is that? How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And so Israel heard the preaching of the prophets, but the Spirit did not unite them by faith to Jesus Christ, offered in the gospel. And so those vines who mingle and linger and do not come shall be lopped off, but more in a moment. So that's the context when Jesus comes to his disciples. Remember, he's talking only to the disciples. This is, yes, they've now left the upper room. They're heading out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus is to be betrayed, but it's a small band. It's those who are his apostles. Judas is gone. It's just those who are truly his. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. See, this is not, for us, this Isaiah 5 thing is novel. For them, it's one of their main pictures of God's dealing with the people of God. And so as he preaches this, they hear this, and they all of a sudden go back to, the vineyard. The vineyard that was despoiled because after God had given them total grace, they did not repent. But here we see the eternal declaration of the good news that the Lord reigns for his people. When the gospel has been declared, all of creation is commanded, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not that he comes and he only is there for some. Let me clarify that. When he calls, the command is for all. The Spirit applies it only for those who are his. So all are called to fly to Jesus Christ. Many are called, few are chosen. As the psalmist said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Father, as that vine dresser, who is engrafting branches into the Son, is lopping off fruitless branches. But just as in the old administration of the covenant of grace, during Isaiah's days, the Father, as the vine dresser, has given his church everything needful, namely, the proclamation of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the prayers, all the means of grace have been given. The issue of fruit comes from the work of the Spirit in you and whether or not you have been united to Christ. And those of you who've seen our backyard, that back corner, when we moved in, we had this tree. And it was, I love sitting out there in the summer because we'd have doves perching in there and cooing. It was just wonderful. The tree was as dead as a doornail. It had stopped pining for any sap because it was dead. And so one windstorm, it just flew right over the fence. No sap, no life. So union with Christ is not some ethereal concept or something to be lightly thought of. Well, it's just that phrase, union. What does it mean? I'll define it in a moment. But by connection to the vine is where you gather life. You were, until you were united, just a wild grape seeking sustenance. And then at some point, you'd try anything. When I was in high school, I was, would have to go mow the lawn, and we'd get these spindly wild grapevines. Now, all they would do is suck the life out of the things that were supposed to be back there, and if they would produce anything, they'd be these hard, even the squirrels didn't want these grapes. They were that, devoid of life. And that's what it is apart from Christ. No good to anyone. Just as the blessed man is like a tree transplanted by streams of water, those who have been united to Christ are transplanted from being that spindly, gangly, useless, lifeless vine unto the living one, that you might become a fruitful branch. But there's a way, when we think about the branches and we think about them being fruitful, we need to be careful, because there's been a bastardizing of this in so many ways to lay guilt trips on people. Oh, fruitful. That means what's your scalp count? How many people have you led to Jesus? Oh, you haven't led anybody to Jesus? Then you're sinful. I think it's William Carey. No, it's not Carey. I can't remember who it is. I'm just blanking on his name. But 40 years he was in this church. And the day he got there, it's in Cambridgeshire in England. And so the day he gets there, this is in the days when people would have rented pews. So, we joke about, oh, those are my seats. Oh, it's like, when I go back to a church that I used to attend, I sit in the same seats I sat in 15 years earlier. I'm not allowed to sit anywhere else. And my mind says, no, you have to sit there. But back then, you would actually have a pew tax, and you'd have your assigned seats that you paid for, this little box, and that's your seats. And so when this minister came, it's going to kill me, it starts with a C. When he came to the church, because he actually preached the gospel, and most of those who paid for the pews. See, the wealthier you are, the more prominent you did, you would rent the pews so that you could show, look how holy I am. I've paid for the front row pews. And so, but he was preaching the gospel and said, we'll have none of this. So they locked the pews. They continued to pay the pew tax, but they would refuse to go hear him preach. So the people who wanted to hear him preach had to line the rows and stand to hear him listen, because they would not let anybody sit. And so we see, again, an abuse. You have other places where you hear of men preaching for decades to no apparent success as the world would see it, but yet their faithfulness is what was their fruitfulness. Or you get the other side of it where you say, oh, what miracles have you committed? Have you wrought? Have you spoken in tongues? Well, you haven't done those things. You must not be fruitful. But as you look in the context of John, scalp counts and tongues are about as in context as an Eskimo at a tropical island. It just doesn't fit. What has been the fruit? What has been the command that Jesus has given? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what is the command he's given? Repeatedly, at least three times, we see this command in John 14. Believe in God, believe also in me. When you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will be keeping my commandments, as he says. I mean, just here's a smattering from John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. When you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go. So the fruitfulness that Jesus has in mind, because remember, the context is everything. Context, context, context. Not whatever your pet favorite thing is. But what does Jesus say? But notice what it's rooted in. Notice what even this fruitfulness is rooted in. We love because he first loved us. It is the love of the Son for the Father that is the foundation and root of your love. The root of your fruit, as it were. The Son's love for you is grounded in his logically prior love for the Father. I'll repeat that again. The Son Jesus' love for you is rooted in his logically prior love for the Father. If you are in Christ Jesus, it's because the Father has given you to the Son as a reward for the Son's love for the Father. Christ has fulfilled the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And because of his faithfulness and fidelity to the Father, as that surety, he has given a reward, a precious possession. The people of God are Christ precious. Thus, the fruitfulness required is given and supplied in abundance to all those who are united to Christ. So I said, I'll define that. This is question 66 of the larger catechism. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And so Jesus has united you, the Spirit has united you to Christ, and as such, that through that union, spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ. And from there flows all the fullness and freshness. I'm speaking out of no experience, but when you engraft one branch from one tree into another, it takes a while, but they eventually meld and they produce and become one. And as such, they become this thing, this one organism. And that's the reality of the Christian in Christ, is that your life is hid with Christ in God. So when you say, when he says, all those who produce fruit, da-da-da-da. Why? Because your life is hid with Christ in God, because Christ is working in you. And thus, there is no place for pride, there's no place for anything but a resting in Christ. And so as Christ talks about this, notice it was total grace that built that vineyard in Isaiah 5. But this total grace that we have here in Christ is all the better. As Hebrews goes on to say, the covenant which he enacts is a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. And the promise here is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as you see this and as you ponder on this, we'll come back next week and spend more time on these verses because there's so much here. But first and foremost, see that your life is fully dependent upon Christ who has become your life, as he is the vine and you have been engrafted by the Spirit to him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that as we contemplate and we look at the work that you are doing in Christ, that you would continue to mold and mend and bind us to him, that we might be transplanted, that we might be like that tree who gives its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, because of that transplanting work of the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.